Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
And good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for being here. We've got another hour ahead of us. We're going to spend time with Leo DiLorenzo of Notre Dame University, who has written a few very helpful books. He is somebody who has great insight into the mind of young Catholics today. And he's written a book which I think is so rich with insight that I've talked about it before on this program, and I want to talk about it again today. It's A God Who Questions. And throughout Scripture, you see God asking questions. Where are you? Do you want to be healed? Whom do you seek? And, of course, who do you say that I am? I used to pastor a church which, years before I was pastor, actually started an outreach center at the Ann Arbor Art Fair, and we had a booth there. It was called Mars Hill, and we had a picture of Jesus and the question, who do you say that I am? And we would, you know, engage people as they went by the booth, and we'd go out into the street and do some street witnessing and things like that. But I always liked it because it starts with a question. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And asking a question is a very good way to begin conversation. So we're going to talk about that with Leonard. Also coming up in this hour, an extended look at the Sacred Heart of Jesus and devotion to the Sacred Heart, its origins, and its connection to the Eucharistic Christ. This is a topic which I think is not really given that much thought. A lot of people still do devotion to the Sacred Heart. Don't get me wrong. But I think for those people who are not familiar with it, they may not understand that it's not, you know, just a kind of a pious act. It is, in fact, tied to the Church's central form of worship, which is Eucharist, and it's the source and summit of our faith. So Dr. O'Donnell from Christendom College is going to tie together what some people think of as a merely private devotion. He's going to tie it to the public worship of the Church. So stay with us. We've got a lot to talk about. But right now, let's get to the headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, June 16th. It's the Feast of St. Benno of Messines. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. A former counselor to ex-Vice President Mike Pence claims the VP has no legal authority to overturn the results of a presidential election.
There was no way that our framers would ever have put one person in a role to have decisive impact on the outcome of the election.
Greg Jacob testified at a hearing of the January 6th House Committee. Another former Pence advisor said a move to upend the results of a presidential election could have plunged the nation into an unprecedented constitutional crisis. Retired Judge Michael Luttig called the rule of law a profound truth in America and said truth was violated during last year's attack on the Capitol. Pence resisted intense pressure from then-President Trump and concluded he had no constitutional authority to overturn the election. The U.S. Supreme Court is getting close to deciding an abortion case that could upend a ruling that's been in place for decades. The court is considering a Mississippi abortion case, and a leaked draft opinion revealed justices were ready to overturn Roe v. Wade. The nation could see the final ruling soon as justices will issue new opinions on Tuesday and Thursday of next week. And on this day in rock history in 1967, the three-day Monterey Pop Festival in Monterey, California began. It was the first of the 1960s Great Rock Festivals, featuring performances from a variety of artists, including Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, The Who, Buffalo Springfield, Canned Heat, and The Grateful Dead. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. When we look at the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, one thing that we see, but which doesn't get nearly as much attention as I think it deserves, we see him asking questions. We all know the most famous question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" But that's only one of many questions that he asks those around him, his disciples and others. With me right now to talk about a God who questions is Leonard DiLorenzo. Leonard joins us once again. He is a teacher of theology at Notre Dame, and he also is associated with the McGrath Institute for Church Life there. He's author of Witness, Learning to Tell the Stories of Grace that Illumine Our Lives, on Work of Love, A Theological Reconstruction of the Communion of Saints, and most recently, A God Who Questions. Leonard, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Al, it's a pleasure to be with you.
Talk to me about the origins of this particular book.
Well, this book really began for me as not writing a book, actually. I was doing a little spiritual reflection myself one Lent, and then I continued it in Advent. I thought I'd want to attend to Scripture, and one of the things that I thought of doing was paying attention to the questions that Jesus asked in the Gospels. And so for several days each week, I took one of those questions, and I just read it. I read it in its context. I wanted to write a little bit about it for myself. And what I found in the end is I was making something like what I call a scriptural pilgrimage. I was moving in and through these questions, really discovering myself in being addressed in new ways. And I was having to, I think, confront my own, I don't know, presumptions that I was bringing into it, my own willingness to hear what was really being said.
Yeah.
After a while, I put those reflections together, and I thought, well, let's publish it and see if others might find some value in it.
Yeah, no, it's great. The questions here, we all have the very famous question, who do men say that I am? But you also have a question here, have you anything here to eat?
Right.
I love it.
Some of these questions, they did exactly what we're doing right now. You read this question, you're like, why did that make its way into the gospel, right?
Right.
A lot of times my first response, sort of gut response, is to say, well, this must not be that important, right? And so this is just filler, but nothing in Scripture is filler.
Right.
And especially none of the words of Jesus are filler. So that particular question, have you anything here to eat, comes at the end of Luke's gospel. And as I sat with that, I started thinking about this one fish that he ate that day.
Yeah.
And as far as I know, this is the only episode we have of Jesus eating after the resurrection.
Yes.
And so here you have his glorified body fully revealed eating that fish. And I started to think about that fish.
Yeah.
You know, this one fish who swam in the seas of the ocean or in the sea, just like every other fish. And I thought, wow, how blessed is that fish to be eaten by Jesus in the resurrection?
To be incorporated into his glorified body.
Yeah, it wasn't just to kind of tease out the joke of it, though being surprised by that was part of really reflecting on what was going on there, of him eating and that fish being joined to his body.
Yes, and that is theologically quite significant. Why don't you elaborate a bit more?
I think it is quite significant because we've said from the very beginning of the church fathers would say, whatever is not assumed is not saved. Or to put that the other way, whatever is assumed is saved. So in other words, whatever Jesus holds on to, whatever he takes on in the incarnation, that is the site of salvation. That's what he's saving. And so when we look on Easter morning, what all those witnesses to the resurrection saw, they had to be shocked into seeing that actually this is the whole man. This is the body and blood, the flesh, the humanity that the Word of God took on that has now been risen from the grave.
Yes.
And so that fish, that one fish that he ate, is part of this good creation that is being taken up into heaven at the right hand of the Father to be saved. So that fish is actually a way, I think, of considering ourselves, our own fleshiness, our own material matter, our own createdness is precisely what the Lord seeks to lift up.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. Let's take another one of these questions.
Sure.
This one is, I takes place. It's a very dramatic moment. Jesus asks, "Who is my mother?" Take that up for us.
I will. So, who is my mother? This comes, at least as I'm quoting it here, from the Gospel of Matthew. It's repeated again in the Gospel of Luke. And it's this episode where Jesus is inside a household surrounded by lots and lots of people, and somebody comes to him and says, hey, your mother and your brethren are outside wanting to see you. And he responds by saying, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? My mother and my brethren are those who do, hear the word of God and act on it. That's the way it comes out in Luke's gospel.
Right, right.
So on the one hand, it sounds like that's a little bit of a dismissal of his mother, right?
Right.
Like, your mother's outside. He says, well, who is my mother? My mother's the one who hears the word of God and acts on it. But especially we can detect this in Matthew and then maybe even especially in Luke. Really, this is the point of emphasis about who Mary is.
Yes.
She is his mother in terms of clearly carrying him, giving him life, caring for him. But she's also his mother in terms of the one who is the first and perfect disciple. She is always the one who attends to the word of God and translates that listening into her action. So in teasing out that question a little bit, I think it was trying to move from this first response of seeing something like almost a dismissal of his mother to seeing it as actually like the echo of an emphasis on his mother to draw our attention even more deeply to Mary.
Yes. I think this is clearly this is one of those questions which the surface meaning of it as a question of dismissal, as you meditate on it, ponder it, it turns out to be just the opposite. It's an affirmation.
Exactly.
Yeah, that his mother is kind of the ideal disciple who, more than anyone, heard the word of God and kept it, pondered it in her heart, and it brought forth the word of God in a very literal way. So.
And that listening cost her, right? There was sacrifice involved, and the pain of love was made evident in her, that her heart was battered, it was pierced. And to actually accept this son that she received and to accept him fully also meant standing with him at the cross and receiving another child in his place, in a way. It's her sacrifice to let him go into his mission and to take who he gives her.
Let's take one that has caused a lot of consternation for apologists and really for just regular readers. Jesus is approached and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That seems, you know, it's kind of, doesn't seem like an especially difficult social setting. I mean, this is people you would think would ask Jesus this kind of question all the time. But Jesus jumps on this question, and he says, why do you call me good? I mean, that's kind of an oblique answer. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. And then he goes on to recite the commandments. What's going on there?
Uh-huh. You know, this is something that comes up over and over again, precisely what you just pointed out. Like, somebody comes to Jesus to ask him a question or to initiate a conversation or something comes up. And Jesus responds a lot of times with a question that seems like it's kind of off topic or it's running on another plane, like this one here. Jesus, just answer the question. Like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, why do you call me good? Like, what an obnoxious person it seems, right? Like, can't we just have this conversation? But what I think what we're presented with here in this episode with the rich young man is that he has an idea already of kind of what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. He has an agenda that he's not bringing forward.
Right.
I mean, we might think of him as a shrewd investment professional, right? Like, he wants to know, what do I invest in to get back the maximum profit, eternal life? And so Jesus goes not onto the terms that he sets, this rich young man with his question, but he goes right to the heart of the matter. He's really asking this guy, what are you really looking for? What are you hiding? And so he asks him, why do you call me good? What I really think he's drawing out is this guy has already in mind an idea of what goodness is, of what the possibilities are, of what kind of thing Jesus could give him. And what this man needs to learn is he needs to be really made vulnerable before Jesus if he wants to receive the great gift. Then, of course, you know, as we follow this, Jesus does recite the commandments, but he doesn't recite all of them right. in response to this man.
That's true. He
recites the ones that mostly have to do with love of neighbor. He does not recite the ones that belong to the first tablet, which have more to do with love of God.
That's right.
That's a very interesting thing to notice.
Yep.
But it's not that he neglects the ones having to do with love of God. It's when he tells him to sell what you have and give to the poor and then come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. That actually, if you follow this from the wisdom of the Old Testament, the one who exercises charity for the poor is fulfilling all of the commandments because they're actually placing their trust in God.
Yes.
So when we sit with this, we see that Jesus has given him the fullness of the law, but he's asking him really to put his heart into it, which is precisely what this rich young man is unwilling to do.
Mm. There's this passage here where Jesus recites those commandments dealing with attitudes toward humanity. You shall not kill, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not defraud. And this fellow actually replies, I've done all these things from my youth.
That's right.
It's like, whoa. And at that point, I would think Jesus would have put him down, but he doesn't. Mm. It says, Jesus looking at him loved him. There's a tenderness there. And then he delivers, in a sense, the coup de grace. You're lacking in one thing. Go sell what you have. But Jesus loves him. Even as this fellow asserts his that he's done these things from his youth. Is there anything we should take away from that?
Well, I just find that stunning. And I just yesterday I was doing a little bit of work and reflection on these looks of Jesus in the gospel. I don't think there's a book there, but I was Jesus looks upon Peter after he denies him the third time. And it's just the look of Jesus that goes to his heart. But here's another one of these looks. He looks on him with compassion. And there's probably much more that can be said about this, but one thing at least is only in love can you really tell somebody what they really need to hear and to tell them in the right way.
Yeah.
This man, Jesus is telling this man, here is the truly necessary thing. And he's telling him as an act of love.
Yeah.
Let me show you really where eternal life is. Yeah. I'm going to tell you this.
Just about taking him by the hand, hoping to lead him. Yeah. Leonard, thank you so much. We'll talk again. We expect to be, by the way, in South Bend sometime. Love to get together with you if we can.
Absolutely. Thanks for the opportunity.
Leonard DiLorenzo, A God Who Questions. It's a wonderful book. We'll have it available for you, of course, in the bookstore.
From the beautiful grounds of the St. Francis Retreat Center in DeWitt, it's Faith Fest 2022 with Kane.
He moved every mountain. Did he part every...
Jason Gray.
It's gotta be more life, more in love.
The Afters. June 25th, join us for Faith Fest 2022. Go to faithfest.com to order your tickets today.
This program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
CMF Curo is the Catholic healthcare option you've been searching for. From concierge service to ethical consultations to partnerships with one of the nation's largest healthcare sharing ministries, CMF Curo offers a pro-life, Catholic approach to your overall health and well-being. Find out today if CMF Curo is right for you. Call 833-GET-CURO. That's 833-GETCURO. Or visit mycatholichealthcare.com.
This time of the year, flowers are blooming and trees are blossoming. God's whole creation is singing in harmony. And Pinckney Chrysler Dodge Jeep Ram is having their Jeep Freedom Days. For example, you can drive a new Jeep Compass for as low as $325 per month. Jeep Cherokees start at $375 per month. And Jeep Grand Cherokees are as little as $440 per month. Stop in for all the details today. Pinckney Chrysler Dodge Jeep Ram will treat you with the dignity and respect you deserve. Or shop online only at PinckneyChrysler.com.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax-deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
It's not easy to listen to criticism. Sometimes people see things in us that we don't see in ourselves. And I'm not talking about pointing out the obvious to someone, but truth that will only help improve their lives. Criticism based on hearsay is not helpful, it's gossip. In Proverbs, we learn that uninformed criticism will usually wind up embarrassing the critic when the truth is revealed. In Proverbs, it also reads that if you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. Criticism based on Scripture can be helpful, loving, and based on truth. Correction is to be gentle. It comes from love, not from hate. In Galatians, it reads, the Spirit wants to produce in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If criticism cannot be expressed in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit, it's better left unsaid. This has been a Christ-Centered Communication Message. I'm Vanessa Dunn-Hagarmo, a communications evangelist.
Brought to you by the nonprofit Seton Home Study.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray Guarendi here. You thinking about homeschooling? Seton Homeschooling, 35 years of experience, pre-K through high school. They provide the books, the lesson plans, the counselors, the grading services, the tests. That's right. Well, my wife used Seton, some of our children. And I will tell you this, two of them got perfect ACT scores in verbal. And overall, the Seton students scored more than 100 points above average on the SAT, 27% higher on English and reading. It is a rigorous program. At least now, 1.3 million students are homeschooled. You want to give the very best to your kids? Trust me on this one. Go with Seton. It is a beautifully rigorous academic program. Go to setonhome.org. setonhome.org.
Good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. I was baptized at Sacred Heart Parish in New Haven, Connecticut, back in 1951, and after a long journey, returned to the Catholic Church in 1992. But something I noticed at that time was that, well, things had changed a bit. Some of the devotions that had been important when I was a kid growing up, devotion to the Blessed Mother, for instance, and all the multitude of devotional associations with the Blessed Virgin, were less emphasized. Devotion to the Sacred Heart was less emphasized. And I didn't give it a whole lot of thought, but as time went on, these questions became more interesting and more well-defined. Has devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus become outdated, is a question you can ask yourself. So we hear a lot now about the Divine Mercy, for instance. Has Divine Mercy somehow replaced devotion to the Sacred Heart? Well, years ago, I had the opportunity to interview Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, who's president of Christendom College and author of Heart of the Redeemer, which was an outstanding book that takes seriously devotion to the Sacred Heart, but grounds it in the long tradition of devotion to Jesus. And recently that book has been reissued, revised and updated, and I'm delighted to have with me right now Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, president of Christendom College and author of Heart of the Redeemer, an apologia for the contemporary and perennial value of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And Dr. O'Donnell, good to have you back here. Thanks.
Al, it's great to be with you, as always.
Well, this, I want to come back to this because I like to work out of my own experience a bit here. And is it true, or was I just ignorant, that when I returned to the church in 1992, that devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was much less prominent than it would have been when I was growing up in the 50s and early 60s?
No, I think that's absolutely true. Your instincts are right. And I think we witnessed a very sort of tragic thing that after the Second Vatican Council, despite what the council actually taught, there was a real weakening of, in many, many ways, of popular devotions. Even though the council itself highly recommended popular devotions of the Christian people, especially when they were ordered by the Apostolic See, and of course, Sacred Heart devotion is one of those, there was a sense that these things somehow had taken away from the, you know, liturgical devotion and things like that. And so they were seen almost as if they were in some way competition. Now, it's true that the Eucharist is, of course, the source and the summit of the Christian life.
Right.
But it does not exhaust the Christian life. And when you look, and this is something that really struck me when I was doing my research in Rome and all of this, all of the popes from Leo the 13th all the way down, even to Pope Francis today, have constantly spoken of this devotion, its timeliness, and how urgent it is. And I think part of the problem sometimes is that people will try to reduce the devotion as if it's simply a set of pious practices.
Right.
Now, the pious practices, such as First Friday and Holy Hour, those are all very good things and should be fully supported, and the faithful should be encouraged and exhorted to, you know, to participate in all of those things. But the devotion itself can manifest itself in many, many different ways. You had mentioned Divine Mercy. Mm-hmm. That certainly is a deep part of this devotion, certainly a development of this devotion. But fortunately, I think particularly because of the pontificate of St. John Paul II, so many of these devotions that were really sort of the lifeblood of the Church in many, many ways were brought back. I mean, we all know very much his strong devotion to the Blessed Mother. Tuus is his motto.
Yes.
But this pope gave more addresses on devotion to the Sacred Heart than any other pope in history.
Wow.
He had visited Parole Monial, the site of Margaret Mary's apparitions, on at least two occasions every June. But throughout in his encyclical writing, etc., even the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's why I felt in a certain sense there needed to be an updated and more expanded version of this book to show its timeliness and how it is deeply grounded in Scripture, patristics, and the whole spiritual history of our Catholic tradition.
Well, let me ask you a basic question here about devotion. What does the Church mean by devotion?
Well, that is a great question. Probably whenever there's a question of, in terms of a definition, it's always great to look back to St. Thomas Aquinas, because he's so clear. And St. Thomas, who's our universal doctor, defines devotion as having a ready willingness to give oneself to what concerns the service of God. So basically, to have devotion, it's an orientation of the will. In other words, we love our Lord, or we love the Blessed Mother, whatever it might be, and so we want to give ourselves to our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We want to love him in return. So having devotion to the heart of Christ, since the heart of our Lord symbolizes what Pius XII called his threefold love, his divine love, also the love that was infused in his human soul, but also that beautiful human love, that he loved us with emotion and with sensibility and things like that. That's what we're talking about having devotion to, because we realize we have been loved, and so we desire to love back in return. And so having devotion is that giving of our will, it's giving of our heart back to the one who has already shown how much he has loved us.
So then devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus doesn't sound like it's something we add on to devotion to Jesus himself. I mean, it flows naturally from who he is and what he's accomplished. And what's the relationship then of his wounded heart in all of this, literally?
Well, the veneration of the wounded heart goes all the way back. I think it's deeply embedded in Scripture. If you look particularly at the Gospel of St. John is the only one who mentions the piercing of the Lord's side, or the opening of his side, and the gushing out of the blood and water. And Christians, from the very beginning, when they would look at the wounds of our Lord, the wounds in his hands, his feet, the crown of thorns, but in a special way, the wound of the side, which were that spear pierced the heart and opened the heart also, and you had that gushing forth of blood and water. It had such a profound impact on John. Remember in his gospel in chapter 19, he says, "He who has seen it has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he tells the truth. Then he goes on to give two scriptural passages, you know, not a bone of them shall they break, and they shall look upon him whom they pierce. But this had a huge impact. And so many, many Christians, when they would look at our Lord, particularly in his suffering, as saw the wounds as symbols of his love. And so it was very natural, since the heart is generally understood in virtually every culture worldwide as the center of the human person, the center of the emotional life. And in Semitic thought, it signifies the entire interior life of the person, his intellect, his emotional life, his will, all of those things. When they saw that, that pierced, wounded heart through the spear thrust through the open side, they connected that wound with a symbol of his love. And since St. John refers specifically and says God is love, that image of that wounded heart, which reveals the incredible love that he has for us, became the great symbol of who he is. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. And so that's one of the reasons why down through the ages, it just got deeper and deeper and deeper.
Yes, that makes sense. I want to restate again then. This devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is not just a set of optional pious practices, but is a fact that is an essential element of the Christian life. So there's no getting away from it.
Yeah, and that's why it's given such an incredible role in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's what we added in the book. Not only in the spirituality section, where they spend a long time talking about what the heart signified, you know, in Semitic thought, but also in the dogmatic section, where it talks about devotion to the heart of Jesus. Pius XI said it's the sum total of the mystery of our religion. So in a very real sense, since our religious faith focuses upon Christ, that divine person who became incarnate, and that he is the way in which we approach the mystery of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The devotion is so Christocentric, yet at the same time Trinitarian. It really captures so much of the truth of our faith that it's not just a pious devotion, and that's why the Church has given it such an extraordinary position in the life of the Church. Liturgically, the whole month of June devoted to the Sacred Heart, that there is a solemnity of the Sacred Heart. Now you also have Divine Mercy Sunday, you know, and the Feast Day of Margaret Mary and St. Claude Colombier. So it's just part of the air that we breathe now.
You know, it just seems to me that this is actually a good ecumenical devotional practice.
Oh, I agree. See, part of the problem, I think, the way in which there was a certain sense where everyone said what began with Margaret Mary. Now, Margaret Mary is very important in the history of the devotion and did a great deal to popularize it. But if we go back, we recognize that the fathers of the Church, particularly in their commentaries on sacred scripture, whether they're dealing with John's Gospel or the Gospel of Matthew or commentaries in St. Paul, or, of course, so many of the fathers and other mystics commented on the Song of Songs, or the Canticle of Canticles, and there is this rich and beautiful imagery. It goes right back to the Scripture itself. Even Martin Luther had a devotion to the heart of Jesus.
Interesting.
Because in a very real sense, the heart is the person. It refers to the core of the person, not just the organ, although the wounded organ as a symbol is very, very important. And we don't want to forget the reality that, you know, as that Sacred Heart was beating on the cross, and the blood was pouring out from those wounds in his hands and his feet and from the scourging, the crowning of the thorns, that blood actually gives us our redemption, because it's the blood of the God-man, and that's something we don't want to forget about. Yeah. So in a certain sense, yes, it is something where there can be a great ecumenical outreach where all Christians who love Jesus can rally around this concept of the heart of the God-man. And, you know, that beautiful expression that Cardinal Newman used to use all the time in his motto, heart speaks to heart. That's what we find in sacred scripture. It's sort of a key that opens the scriptures to us in some ways.
Tell us, if you would, about the circumstances surrounding the disclosure to Margaret Mary.
Well, it was an amazing thing. There had already been numerous images of the heart of Jesus. It was very common, you know, to show crucifixes with our Lord's side pierced and angels capturing the blood and water. But when you get to Margaret Mary, the importance of Margaret Mary is she had a mission that was and a revelation that was not just for herself. It was a mission that was meant to be communicated to the entire world, and her spiritual director, St. Claude Colombier, understood that and did what he could to promote it as well. But she had a series of incredible revelations, all of them which took place in a Eucharistic setting while she was praying with the Blessed Sacrament exposed.
Dr. O'Donnell, hold it there. We'll come back on the other side of the break and pick it up from there. I don't want to cut this off. My guest, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, is the author of Heart of the Redeemer, an apologia for the contemporary and perennial value of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We'll be back.
St. Catherine of Siena Academy in Wixom wishes many blessings to their 2022 senior stars. Ladies, your academic achievements, servant leadership, extracurricular accomplishments, and strong faith throughout the year allowed your feminine genius to shine bright. Thank you for allowing SCA to be part of your journey. Congratulations, Class of 22. Go out and set the world ablaze. Learn more at stcatherineacademy.org. That's stcatherineacademy.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Do you have an insurance plan that pays for everything, even things you don't believe in? There are options. You can join Solidarity HealthShare, a faith-based health-sharing community. Plus, Solidarity HealthShare can save you money with prices starting as low as $384 a month for families.
Call to see how much you can save. 844-398-9399. That's 844-398-9399.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Be a blessing to your neighbors in need through your gift to Catholic Charities of Southeast Michigan. Together we can change the faces of despair, loneliness, hunger, and addiction, one blessing at a time. As the charitable arm for the corporal works of mercy throughout the Archdiocese of Detroit, Catholic Charities exists to provide the services that make a difference in the lives of over 20,000 people each and every year in Southeast Michigan. So how would you like to bless your neighbor today? Visit ccsem.org/donate to choose your involvement.
What is wrong with artificial birth control? The Catholic Catechism explains that it unnaturally breaks the bond between the two essential elements of the conjugal act, the unitive and the procreative. The unitive element is the mutual self-giving of the spouses to one another. The procreative element is the openness to the act's potential and natural end, life. The truth of marital love is falsified when we separate what God has decreed as inherent and inseparable to the marriage act. We don't unnaturally separate eating from its natural end, nourishment. When we wish to control our weight, we abstain from food. Thus, if for just reasons we wish to control birth during a fertile period, we should abstain from sexual relations. In an age of ecological awareness, church-approved natural family planning, which is both healthy and free, is cause for environmental applause. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Abortion.
Pornography.
Embryonic stem cell research.
Corporate contributions to Planned Parenthood. Do you invest in companies that are engaged in these practices? The Ave Maria Mutual Funds do not, and their investment portfolios reflect that. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. You can learn more about the Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Loading the kids in the car, brokering peace in the back seat, mastering the snack handoff without even looking. Why are simple things sometimes so complicated? Thankfully, with auto owners, insurance doesn't have to be one of them. We work with independent agents who keep insurance simple, so you can worry about more important things, like figuring out what's growing in that cup holder. That's simple human sense.
For your no-obligation quote, please call Choice Insurance at 734-641-4200.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, president of Christendom College. We're discussing the Sacred Heart of Jesus. He's author of Heart of the Redeemer, an apologia for the contemporary perennial value of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This is a revised, updated edition of the book. And we were talking about, in particular, the revelation of the Sacred Heart to Sister Margaret Mary. Many people make the mistake of thinking that's where the devotion of the Sacred Heart begins. It doesn't. It goes all the way back to Scripture. But you were setting up the circumstances under which this private revelation was received. So please continue.
Yeah, so St. Margaret Mary, she entered the Visitation Convent in Paray-le-Monial, which is a beautiful spot, very, very quiet, very peaceful. And it was in this setting, while she was praying in front of the Blessed Sacrament, on a number of significant feast days. This first great one was when it was the feast of St. John the Apostle. That's why in many ways it's thought that, you know, the actual devotion is of Johannine origin. It goes back to St. John himself.
Mm-hmm.
But while she's praying, our Lord appeared to her, and it was a striking image, very reminiscent of the type of thing we see with St. Faustina as well, where our Lord appeared to her, and she said that his five wounds were shining like five suns, just radiating this light. But she particularly focused upon his bosom, where there was like this inferno of just flames of love. And then he revealed his heart, pointed to it explicitly as the means by which the lack of charity in that time was going to be rekindled. And he said, "Behold this heart, which is so deeply in love of men that it has spent itself utterly. And yet it complained, our Lord complained, yet all it receives back is coldness, indifference, ingratitude." And then our Lord said, "What hurts him most is that souls specially consecrated to him treat him in this way." And so our Lord asked that Margaret Mary make reparation, in a spirit make reparation, make up for this lack of love. And so this was something for many, many souls that love our Lord, really resonated very, very deeply with them. And so she began to talk about the merciful love of God, and that Jesus, through the image of his heart, wants to communicate and bestow merciful love and that heavenly fire of charity. And so it was meant to be a flame that was to enkindle and be spread throughout the world. So she was given this special, special mission, and was also told that she would receive assistance, that he was going to send a spiritual director to her, someone whom he described as his perfect friend. What a way to be described by our Lord. And that was St. Claude, this very, very holy Jesuit,
who
was actually canonized by St. John Paul II. I was actually in St. Peter's Basilica the day that actually happened. It was a beautiful, beautiful ceremony. But St. Claude confirmed that you're on the right path, Margaret Mary, and did what he could to communicate, and eventually the community began to celebrate the devotion. And then from the time of Margaret Mary on, it spread like wildfire. Father Crochet, another Jesuit, wrote a beautiful book on devotion to the Sacred Heart. And actually, it was the Polish bishops that first requested back in the 18th century that the devotion have a special feast day and a solemnity. And as it continued to make progress, everything that our Lord asked of her, whether it was the nine first Fridays or a special feast day in honor of his heart of love within the octave of Corpus Christi, and then the idea of the practice of the holy hour on Thursday to be united with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the church has approved all of these and blessed them. And of course, with the canonization of Margaret Mary and having examined her writings, even though it's a private revelation, this revelation, because of its liturgical standing and also because of the doctrinal soundness of the devotion, has been given an incredible place in the life of the church and in the life of the faithful. Back when you were talking about the 1950s, it was almost like a triumph. There wasn't a Catholic church you could go to anywhere in the world where there wouldn't be a statue of the Sacred Heart or a Lord pointing to his heart in some fashion. And after a certain eclipse or a sort of a moving away from that in the year, the chaos immediately preceding Vatican II, I think the true teaching of the Council and the teachings of the popes, including Benedict and Pope Francis, have now made it abundantly clear this is part of the permanent patrimony of Christianity.
Yeah. Yes, I think this is what I discovered in reading your book, and that is that the veneration of our Lord's heart is really the honoring of Christ, and itself is the source and substance of our redemption. And I think that is something that I never understood when I was a kid, but it makes tremendous sense to me today.
Yeah.
You were attracted.
Really symbolizes the core of the person.
Yeah.
And so when you get to the core of our Lord's person, we find an abyss of love and mercy, but every other virtue. That's why one of the great ways to practice is the praying of the Litany of the Sacred Heart, mm-hmm. which was approved by Leo XIII, which is still very, very popular. But it focuses again in that deeper sense of the heart, not just as an organ, which is significant in itself and as a symbol, but as the heart of the core of the person. In the core we find the abyss of all virtues, burning furnace of charity, true God and true man. You know, all of those things that we find in the litany communicate in a beautiful way the theological richness of this devotion.
Now, did you have a devotion to the Sacred Heart when you were a little kid?
Well, I did as a kid. I have to say that I went to Catholic grammar school, and I have to really thank the good nuns. I had the BVM nuns and also Sisters of the Holy Name, mm-hmm. and they always would speak about the devotion of the Sacred Heart. And I found myself when I would see statues of the Sacred Heart in the parish sort of where he was sort of kingly and pointing to his heart, it really did resonate to me. And even though I didn't fully understand, there was a power in the symbol that Jesus was saying some way he loved me. So I remember when I heard about the Nine First Fridays, I'll never forget, it was in seventh grade. I rode my bike to St. Felicitas and Perpetua Church, and I did it for the Nine First Fridays.
Wow.
I first made the Nine First Fridays as a seventh grader. So it was always with me, but it was more just sort of like an emotional attachment. I never really began to probe the depth of the devotion till I was a graduate student over in Rome, and fortunately at the Angelicum University, the Dominican Fathers, it was funded by the Institute of the Heart of Jesus, had a special theology course on that.
Wow.
And in that course, they mentioned all of these writings that these different popes had done, and I had never heard of any of these papal writings. And so I resolved that semester to read every one of them, and as I did that, I came to see, oh my gosh, this is a key to scripture. This is a key to spirituality. It's a key to patristics. It's a key to understanding the whole development of Catholic spirituality. And in a very real sense, it is a great answer to the spiritual needs of our time. And that's what the popes were saying. And so that's when I resolved that, Pius XII said he urged theologians to study the primary and lofty nature of this devotion. And I knew of books that were devotional, but not a lot that really dealt with it theologically.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I said, this is a lacuna here, and if I could make some contribution, I'd love to do it. And so that's what I did.
And you certainly have contributed. I love this kind of devotional focus because it's rendered very rich and meaty by the theological undergirding of it. And I thank you so much, Dr. O'Donnell, for being with me again, for all your work at Christendom College, certainly, and for this particular work, Heart of the Redeemer. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Al. It's great to be with you.
Again, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell is president of Christendom College. This is, if I had to recommend, this is the book on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. There's really nothing, I haven't seen anything comparable to it. It has, of course, a great devotional fire to it, but it also has the depth of the tradition, the history, papal documents rooted in Scripture, and I recommend it to you. Again, it's called Heart of the Redeemer. It's been newly revised. Ignatius Press has now published it, so it's easy to get a hold of. We didn't spend a lot of time on the relationship between Sacred Heart and Eucharist, but it's clearly there in the book, and I think it's important because the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. And the reason for that is because Christ is the heart of the Eucharist. Eucharist is, I love the term because it goes back to the Greek, which means really basically give thanks. And it's the deepest mystery, of course, of the Catholic sacraments. But it is rooted in something very simple, all the way back to creation. and the capacity for the human person to give thanks. By its very nature, that implies that there's somebody, or something at least, to give thanks to. There's a recipient. Thank you, you're saying to somebody. From that feature of human consciousness, that feature of this basic humanity, the Catholic Church has traced a tremendous salvation history in climaxing in the great thanksgiving, the sacramental thanksgiving, the presentation of He for whom we give thanks, Jesus the Christ, in the sacrament of the Eucharist. It's really quite remarkable when you think, in some ways, giving thanks is such a humble, natural, and oftentimes expected thing. We expect people to give thanks. But in the again, because of the work of the Holy Spirit leading the Church into all truth, and the Holy Spirit, of course, governing, administering salvation history, which takes us through the Incarnation, the Crucifixion, the Resurrection, the Ascension, right, the seating, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This takes us all the way to the Catholic Church that we encounter in space and in time today. Every Mass is a representation of what happened historically on Calvary. So the mystery of the Sacred Heart and the mystery of the Eucharist are clearly connected here. And Dr. Timothy O'Donnell does make that clear in the book. And again, for those of you who may be unfamiliar with this idea, look, the Eucharist goes right back, of course, to Jesus' institution of the sacrament in the Gospels. St. Paul deals with it at length as well. Immediately after the 12 die off and St. Paul dies off, you've got the Eucharist still central to the early church. You've got St. Justin, one of the earliest apologists, talks about the secret of the Christian liturgy, by which he means the Eucharist. You've got St. Ignatius that talks about the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. The Catholic Church has always been centrally a Eucharistic faith. Time out, Cresta.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
This is Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. The fourth commandment is honor your father and mother. The Lord worked through our parents to bring us into being. He asked for their collaboration, for their generosity in bringing forth a plan that He had decided on from all eternity, that we should exist to love and serve Him. This commandment points to the dignity of human procreation. It also points to the profound privilege and responsibility that parents have in being open to life and in being ready to protect the lives that God entrusts to their care. Those who claim a right to abortion are violating the fourth commandment. No parent is the owner of his or her children. God alone owns and rules human life, and He entrusts to parents the awesome gift of welcoming that life with joy. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 75% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me. The history behind devotion to the Sacred Heart is really fascinating, and Dr. O'Donnell ties it, of course, to the scriptures, where it really does grow from. But through the up until the Middle Ages, the heart of Jesus wasn't so much the focus as, you might say, the side of Jesus, the wound in Jesus' side was the source of grace. But in the Middle Ages, that begins to transition, where the heart of Jesus becomes the object of personal devotion. And, it's picked up, and it's obviously tied to the Passion, so it's not disconnected from the Scriptures. But the devotion gets picked up really before the Protestant Reformations, and it's picked up by the Jesuits. It's picked up by the Sisters of the Visitation. It's picked up by Francis de Sales. It's picked up by John Hughes. And eventually, of course, you have the private revelations of Margaret Mary Alacoque. So there's a long history here. And the bishops of Poland were allowed to celebrate a feast of the Sacred Heart. And then that becomes extended to the Universal Church back in the mid-19th century. So it's just fascinating. Of course, it's celebrated on the Friday after the Feast of Corpus Christi. But there's much to be learned in how these devotions develop in the history of the Church. In a way, you see the mind of Christ reflecting, dwelling, pondering these things in her heart, because the Church is, Mary being the mother of the Church, is pondering these things in her heart. And it's worth looking over the history of these devotions, because you come up with not only inspiration, but also great theological reflection.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.